Psalm 146, the psalmist invites us, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners who uphold. He upholds the widows and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Now, Lord, as we open your word in the book of Acts, would you cultivate within our hearts a wonder and a worship to praise you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, to praise you, the faithful God. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. This story is told that Picasso once asked his artist friend Rodin if he liked his latest painting that was yet unsigned. And Rodin took the painting and he studied it, and he studied it from every direction. And it was after a great deal of thought and deliberation, he answered Picasso and he said this, "Whatever else you do, sign it. If you do that, we'll know which way to hold it." Moments in life where no matter how you look at the circumstances, you can't quite seem to figure out which way is up. Which direction do I go? What path do I take? What decision do I make? What's going on in life? And I think that if we're not careful, it's in these situations, it can be a real question of whether we allow the circumstances to influence our perspective or to allow the gospel to shape our perspective. Because it's all too easy to do the former. And the passage we come to today starts in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. And I think in it, among other things, we see Paul and Silas in a number of circumstances that could have shaped their perspective, but choosing to allow the gospel instead to shape their perspective. If you recall, Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 10 sets the stage where they go through the land and they are in Asia, and Asia is a closed door. Instead of going north, east to Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus closes the door, and that's when the clear call of God comes for them to go to Europe. A man from Macedonia is in a vision to Paul, and so it's a clear call. And then we come to chapter 11, and Luke gives us the picture. And what we're going to see is first of all, a snapshot of the ministry at Philippi through Lydia, or to Lydia. We're going to see a miracle at Philippi, which may surprise us what that miracle really is. And then we're going to see their mistreatment at Philippi before they leave to the next place. So in verse 11, Luke writes, "So, setting sail from Troas..." And now remember, this is the first "we" passage, so Luke now is a co-traveler. "We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the town of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here we see a snapshot of the ministry of Paul and Silas as they enter the town. They begin, at least it seems, that they begin, or intend to, begin with what Paul's typical custom was. And that is, if you recall, his custom was to go first to the synagogue. But it turns out that apparently in Philippi there is no synagogue. And so they followed what they assumed was the custom, and that those who were of God-fearing or Jewish descent would go to a place outside the city to worship. Now, Philippi was a... What does Luke call it? Philippi, which is a leading city of the district, verse 12. Philippi would have been a leading city of Macedonia, not the main city, but a city that was of significance. It was a Roman colony, which meant, among other things, that they would have followed the imperial cult. They would have been inclined to the worship of Caesar. They would have had a background of polytheistic worship. They were rich in terms of commerce. So they were rich with copper and silver and gold deposits. But they were influenced significantly by the Roman influence. As though a city that was a Roman colony, they would have had magistrates, which we will see here. Probably at this time, five or six of the magistrates, which would have overseen the typical business of the city in the city agora, in the city marketplace. Well, that's coming in a moment. First of all, though, they follow their custom. Luke tells us they were there for some days. It seems as if their pattern, they got there prior to Sabbath and waited a few days until Sabbath came, and then went out to find where this group of people worshiping the God of the Old Testament would have met. Now, why they were outside of the city, Luke doesn't tell us. But he does tell us on Sabbath day, we went outside the city to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. So it seems as if it's a logical conclusion that that's where they would have met. Now, there's a couple probable reasons for this. First of all, the riverside would have been a place where they could do their Jewish ritual washings. It would have offered water for that. It's also possible that because Philippi is a Roman colony, that there was some sort of push for those what were considered foreign religions, outside religions, to meet outside of the city. Now, that's not given. That's a possibility given the cultural dynamic going on. But they were outside the city near the river, which means probably there was no synagogue. But this is the common place where God-fearers went. And Luke tells us they found a group of women there. Now, is it exclusively women? He doesn't particularly say, but he does set that up for a particular woman. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia was from Thyatira, which was a little ways away. And perhaps, because of what he tells us next, she was a seller of purple goods, perhaps was in Philippi for business reasons. But Thyatira was known for its fabrics, and so it makes sense that she would have been a seller of purple goods. Purple, of course, would have been a color that symbolized royalty, that symbolized those who were well off. It probably is a stretch to say that was only who she sold to, but that certainly was a portion of who she sold to. So that leads us to note that Lydia was probably well off when you consider what she asked after she responded to the gospel, that she prevailed upon them of her hospitality to stay with her. She was probably a woman who was well off. She was probably a God-fearer, a worshiper of God, Luke says. Note what he says next. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In other words, again, we see this theme that God indeed is sovereign over the giving of the gospel. Paul is being obedient in sharing the gospel, but it's not Paul who is converting Lydia. It is God who is working through Paul. And so God opens her heart. She's immediately obedient. She was baptized, verse 15. And after she was baptized. Oh, and by the way, her household as well. She invited them. She urged them. She prevailed upon them. She was very persuasive. So she was probably a good businesswoman as well. But she prevailed upon them. Now let's pause for a moment just to make an observation that Luke tells us that she was baptized and her household was baptized. Some will take this to say this is a case for infant baptism. This is a case for just the whole household being baptized upon Lydia's profession of faith. Luke doesn't say that anywhere. First of all, he doesn't tell who was in the household. Second of all, he doesn't give the background, and that is not even his point. In fact, we'll move on and we'll see the prisoner who was converted along with his household. And Luke seems to indicate that they were baptized because they believed. They made individual decisions. So for anyone or for us to draw from this description, this story, a theological point of infant baptism is incorrect, and Luke doesn't say that at all. In fact, it seems as if that's probably not the case. Probably the truth was whoever was in Lydia's household also responded to the gospel and to the message that Paul gave. So that sets the stage for the ministry. Now Luke continues in verse 16. That's their pattern. That's what they're doing. And so Luke says, as we were going, as per pattern, to the place to pray, we were met by us. This is an instance that happened. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. In other words, here's just a snapshot of what we experienced. As we're going, continuing to disciple and share the gospel to these God-fearers and the people who will listen, this young girl continually would pester us. And it got so much that Luke tells them that Paul, having become, verse 18, greatly annoyed, turned and said... This is the section I've entitled The Miracle at Philippi. Now, there's a couple sections here, but I want to sort of take them section by section. The first one I've called just the slave girl's deliverance. She is, whether we use the word oppressed or whether we use the word possessed, she is influenced. She had, it seems like possessed, a demonic spirit. Luke calls it a spirit of divination. She's not only possessed, she's oppressed. She's being used by these men for financial gain. That is clearly their desire, and we see that explicitly in verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. So she's following them along, and she's calling out continuously, apparently, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul becomes annoyed, and he commands this spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out of her that very hour. Now, there's observations and questions all over the place. First, let's observe what Luke notes. He says of the slave girl, She had a spirit of divination. Literally, she had a spirit of Python. A Python spirit. That is the word for divination there in the original. It's Python. Now that's significant because Python was the serpent. Well, perhaps you might go all the way back to the serpent and say, that's interesting. But that's not the most immediate connection. The most immediate cultural connection is Python was the symbol of the Delphic oracle. This was the representation of the god Apollo. Now, remember the background, the Roman colony, the birth of Christianity. Those who worship the one God, the God-fearers, are outside of the city. And Luke gives us to believe it's this small group of people. So amidst this leading city of Philippi, filled with polytheism and all sorts of the imperial cult and things like that, it should be no wonder that there's the influence and worship of the god of Apollo. Now, Apollo was believed, among other things, to know and be able to give fortune-telling, predictions of the future, which was not uncommon. If you were a leader of an army, it would be a habit to find somebody to give you the fortune. How will the war go? How will this battle go? Do I win or do I lose, to have this going on? And so these men capitalized on that, and they used this girl for their financial gain. She was probably... This was probably not uncommon. So that's what's going on. It's connected with, obviously, idol worship in the terms of Apollo. But what about this message? It's intriguing. She followed Paul and us, Luke says, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, it seems as if that's a great message. It seems as if that's Lord, sort of even her pressing in and kind of going before and saying, listen to these men who are missionaries of God. Except think about the cultural background. In a cultural background where this message has definitely not taken hold, if even been heard. Remember, this is the first missionary journey. These are the first Christian missionaries into Europe. In a culture where the background is polytheism, the imperial cult worshiping of Caesar, giving Rome its due, worshiping Apollo among other gods, it's a real question. Who is the Most High God? Which God is she referring to? Is she referring to Zeus here? Which God is the Most High God, and which messengers are they? If you recall a few chapters earlier with Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas at one point were mistaken for Zeus and those gods. So this is a real question. In other words, this slave girl's crying out and her message is a message that is vague and confusing and tells this group of people at Philippi virtually nothing. And so it seems as if Paul not only is annoyed, but this is an obstacle for them sharing the true gospel. And so he, being annoyed, Luke says, turns to the Spirit and commands in the name of Jesus to come out of her. He is, the word is, disturbed, burdened by this message. It is an obstacle. And so in the name of Christ Jesus, she is delivered. So that's the first miracle. She is delivered. But Luke doesn't tell us anything after that for the slave girl. I wonder, and we can ask him in heaven, what happened next after her deliverance. But he does tell us then how the owners responded. But the owners, when they saw that their hope of gain was gone, which is just a testimony of how sad that is, that that's the way she was seen, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Why they did not seize Luke and us, We don't know. Perhaps Paul and Silas just seemed to be the leaders of the group. He dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. He calls them the magistrates. And when they had brought him in, to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd then joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so the slave girl's owners take Paul and Silas before the magistrates for the judgment. There is a trial. The owners are concerned primarily with the loss of income, but their charge is twofold. First of all, they're disturbing our city. If you look at verse 20, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Now, perhaps many theologians think there's something behind this, that Paul's reputation has preceded him. That is to say, in many of the cities he has been in ministry and missionary journey to, there have been riots. So some say that that has preceded him. Regardless, that is their charge, that they're disturbing the city. But then the second one is in verse 21. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. Unlawful customs. What would those customs be? Now, it's interesting, and perhaps I'm making an assumption here, but it seems like an assumption based on the text, that these men care nothing about the unlawful assumptions and mostly about money. So they manipulate the information they have to bring to the magistrates a charge that will stick and be in their favor and will stick against Paul and Silas. It seems as if their charge here for unlawful customs is based upon the city of Philippi's position as a Roman colony. That is, as a Roman colony, they need to pay tribute to the Caesar in order to keep their status. And now Paul and Silas come along and they are proclaiming Jesus a Christ. They are proclaiming another allegiance that is definitely not appropriate for the Roman colony and detracts from allegiance to Caesar. This is unlawful and we cannot abide it. And so the magistrates then are given to believe that Paul and his message are potentially dangerous for the entire city, leading to possible upheaval and a broken relationship with Rome, a loss of their status, job security even, if you will, for these magistrates. And so they rip their clothes at this egregious thing and they beat Paul and Silas, throw them into prison, and Luke tells us, throw them into the inner prison, that is the center place, and not just that, in the utmost of security, they fasten their feet to the stocks. This would have been not only security, but it would have been intensely uncomfortable. The stocks at that time were also used for torture, although that's not what Luke is saying is happening here. They would have been used for torture and cuffing, if you will, restraining both of their legs. They couldn't move. They couldn't be comfortable in any way, shape, or form. So their feet were placed in these wooden stocks, probably fastened to the wall in the very inmost of prisons. In other words, there is no way, shape, or form they are getting out without permission and freedom from the magistrates. They are secure. And so that sets the stage for a miracle. But look at what the miracle is here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. First of all, we are astounded that at midnight they were praying and singing hymns. Probably Paul and Silas couldn't do anything but. They're in the most uncomfortable position. They can't sleep. They could complain, and yet they sing hymns. But Luke doesn't stop there. He doesn't say they just sang hymns and prayed quietly. It says they did it full-throated, full-voiced, because the prisoners were listening to them. They had no choice either. Paul and Silas couldn't sleep. They're praying and praising. They are having a revival service in some sense. Whether their audience is being revived or not, they're not sleeping. It is clear that Paul and Silas are being just open about what God is doing. And so they choose, instead of, remember the initial introduction, instead of allowing their circumstances to guide them, they choose to live on the truth of the gospel, of the God who saves and deserves praise no matter what circumstance, and they choose to praise. And so they are praying. And they are singing hymns, and the entire jail can hear them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison's doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Second miracle, the prisoners never left. That's probably a minor miracle. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas in respect. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, all of you believe. And so they are beaten. They are put in the most securest of prisons, and God delivers them. But note something. Actually, let me note two things. First of all, I just was looking at my notes of a story. First of all, Paul and Silas didn't let the circumstances change their mission. I was, years ago, took students to Honduras. It was during the rainy season. And so we're taking one of the school buses, a big yellow school bus, and we're driving into the camp where we're going to work, and got stuck in this huge mire. And so we had to get the students off, and as the leader, I'm constantly counting heads, and I'm counting heads. And all of a sudden, I'm one short. Oh, I didn't lose a kid, and so I'm on I'm scouting in this interruption of ministry. And I look up, and I see this kid. And he was clear across the field, literally this six-foot kid, knee-deep in mud, standing next to a fence. And this group of kids, he'd found a school, and this group of kids had gathered around him, and he was sharing gospel tracts with them. In that interruption of ministry, he didn't see it as an interruption. He saw it as an opportunity. That is what Paul and Silas are doing, not seeing it as an interruption, but as an opportunity. And God shows up. But what's unique is God doesn't deliver them from their imprisonment. Luke turns this whole thing on its head and says, look, he didn't deliver Paul. That's what we pray for. That's what we want. We want Paul and Silas to be delivered from their imprisonment. And yet it wasn't that. It was the jailer delivered from his greater imprisonment. You see, I think there's an observation here. Sometimes in the midst of our persecution, somebody else finds salvation. Sometimes it's the midst of our circumstances that lead someone else to Christ. And if we don't see the perspective, which we are so prone not to see, because the circumstances can be overwhelming, But if we don't see that perspective, we're praying for our deliverance and we miss that God's working for somebody else's because he's already set our hearts free through Jesus. That to me captures me, because so often we're praying, God, would you deliver me in the midst of this? And we miss God's work in somebody else's heart. Paul and Silas don't. For whatever reason, the prisoners stay there, and that is the catalyst that God uses for the prisoner to come and say, man, this is an extraordinary response. How do I become saved? Because apparently somehow, Paul and Silas, in singing and praying and worshiping God, influenced his perspective and said, that is what's going on here. And so the prison doors are opened and no one leaves. Probably the jailer was just looking ahead and realizing the consequence for his letting prisoners escape regardless. It's possible that the consequence was death. Certainly he was shamed. And for whatever reason, he's about to kill himself. And Paul says no. And so he loses his life in another way and finds Jesus. That is the miracle. Because Paul and Silas weren't freed. And so they shared the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Note, all of them then must have responded. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them back into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. Let me just make a couple observations. First of all, he took them into his house from prison. That would have been unheard of. That would have been at the very least frowned upon. Definitely not in his jailer job description. And probably he would have risked a consequence from the magistrates in doing this. That was probably certainly unacceptable. But the second observation, and I want to read from one theologian, but let me set this up. Remember when they were singing, verse 25, about midnight. Okay, so about midnight, Luke doesn't tell us how long they were singing. We read it quickly and say, well, then at 12:05, everything was shaken. We don't know that. Regardless, it was about midnight. Now, all of these things have happened. We are in the wee hours of the morning. We are in the wee hours of the morning when we are exhausted and tired. And note what happens. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And this theologian said it this way. I love it. Given the near midnight occurrence of the earthquake, it's now surely deep into the night. Listen to this. Sometimes joy loses track of time. I love that. Sometimes joy loses track of time. And so in this astounding narrative, this story of Paul and Silas, first of all, we're amazed that they're praying in stocks in this most uncomfortable position. But then we come and it's just turned upside down and on its head. And they were as secure as possible. And freedom wins in more ways than we can imagine. And there's reason for joy. That's what the gospel does. And to be honest, for the most part, the circumstances for Paul and Silas really didn't change. They were brought into a house, but they're still imprisoned. And there was joy. That's the miracle. Finally, though, we've got to finish. The mistreatment, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Now, it's intriguing because Luke doesn't tell us why. What happened? Did they hear about the earthquake? And that was, we don't know. Probably those events somehow led them to say, let those men go. But they say, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So the image is this. The magistrates beat them and imprisoned them and now want to let them go quietly. Just please go in peace. Please just go away. But Paul said to them, They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. Now here we see Paul is certainly a Roman citizen. Probably Silas is as well. Perhaps that is one of the reasons he chose Silas to travel with him. And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Paul is strategically now asserting his Roman citizenship. And one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen is that you couldn't be bound, you couldn't be scourged, and you couldn't be crucified, and you could always appeal to Caesar if you were tried. In other words, they should have never been beaten in the first place as a Roman citizen. That was their privilege and protection, and it had been violated. So why now does Paul ask about that and assert these privileges? So what does he say? He said, no, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. In other words, they had violated the law, and they knew that there could be consequences. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Now, probably their going in peace in 36 probably was go in peace, like, please just go. Now they ask them explicitly, please leave the city. So now why in the world does Paul assert his Roman citizenship here? Why didn't he do it before getting beaten? Here we see not only the servant heart of Paul, we see the strategic missionary heart of Paul. Paul, I think, realizes that they are not long for the city. Paul also knows that there are those who have trusted Jesus in the city. There is a church now in Philippi. He is fully aware of the cultural context. And in order for that church to be protected as possible, Paul wants to make a statement that, first of all, that he and Silas and those who carry on this message are not the guilty ones. They are not the ones who have upset the peace of the city. That is not the message. So he is sowing seeds to try to protect the believers in Philippi, who will still experience persecution as he leaves and in his absence. He's being strategic in the use of his rights in serving the gospel and serving the church. His mistreatment is even in ministry. And so they asked them to leave the city in verse 40. They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. In every way, shape, and form they could, they protected, encouraged, and made it a place where the church would grow in Philippi. Now, let me back up and end this way. If you remember, Paul was called by a vision from God to go to Macedonia and Philippi. Clearly God called. And if God called, then the door should be open. And yet at every turn, it seems as if there were obstacles. There's no synagogue. There's no place to go. There's oppression by this slave girl. There's this polytheism. Then there's imprisonment. No synagogue, hecklers, oppression, imprisonment. But that's the circumstances speaking. Paul said it could be that, or it could be opportunity for the gospel, because God clearly left. God clearly opened the door and called. May you and I not allow circumstances to shout and change our perspective, but be reminded that God still is. God still is sovereign. The gospel is still good news. And so the gospel shapes our perspective, not the circumstances. Heavenly Father, thanks for the story of Paul and Silas and his co-ministers in Philippi. While we are while numerous questions abound with details, we see the beauty and the magnificence of the gospel. The power of the gospel to set people free in deeper ways than we can imagine. So forgive us when we are overwhelmed with circumstances and forget the God of all creation is for us. The good news of the gospel still resounds with hope and freedom. Remind us in whatever circumstances we are in of the truth of your character and your presence and your goodness and your word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.